Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Now people tell me, my wife tells me sometimes too, I got to learn to preach extemporaneously. I almost thought I had to try it out there. You guys understand this, I think. My sincere desire, as much as I am able, is to make sure that I get the word right. And that's why I manuscript most of my sermons, so that if I can go back and look. And that doesn't mean I still don't say things that are weird, and people often bring that up to me, but it at least makes it less likely. sometimes when I speak off the cuff, it gets a little squirrely. So we're going to look at 1 Peter. Chapter 1, we're still looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read those in a second, but before we do that, I wanted to talk about something that I noticed in my own family and in my own children. It seems like at a certain age, every kid goes through a little period where they're afraid of the dark. For whatever reason, they're terrified of something that they see. And now, as parents, of course, we understand how irrational this fear is, but it really doesn't matter for the child that's experiencing it. And that, of course, becomes a great test of patience for the parent who is trying to understand why they're freaking out and wondering if the parent is just being manipulated or if perhaps there is something they're afraid of. I found that if they say something like, "If you give me a sucker, I won't be afraid anymore," it's a pretty good clue on what's probably happening. But a lot of times, though, it really is a genuine fear. They don't quite understand. So part of the parent's job is to do everything that they can to convince those children they truly have nothing to be afraid of. And we start, typically, by trying to reestablish the facts. No one will hurt you. Nothing is there. We assure them, of course, of our love for them and of our promise to protect them. And you can also open up the closet door. You can show them that nothing's there. Of course, for more imaginative children, it's almost impossible to help them overcome their fear, even with a clear presentation of the truth. And so you need to keep reassuring them, pointing them to the truth, even if they can't see it, even if it's not as obvious to them. And I think there's a sense in which this is what Peter is doing for Christians in this letter. Because we can be a lot like children. We have many irrational fears and concerns. We don't really know what we don't know, and so we operate based on assumptions. Truth is the flashlight that shines into the dark corners of our lives. But if that light is dim or if it's obscured, we're going to just revert back to fear. We're going to be afraid again. I've said this before, and maybe you haven't heard it before, but you know what the number one command in Scripture is? More than any other command in Scripture, you know what it is? Fear not. Fear not. This is why we study the Word of God. This is why we study the Bible. It is the truth of Scripture that gives us a reason not to fear. It's not insurance policies. It's not having the right people in the political offices that we hold dear. It's not in anything in this world, really. Neglected to do it. I may start doing this later. But there's a church. Every time they read the Bible, the pastor says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And he had a young person walk up to him after and say, "Why do you say that every time you read the Bible? It seems a little repetitive. Why do you say the grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever?" And the pastor looked at the young man and said, "That's why. Because the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And Peter himself understood the importance of God's word. That's why he says in 2 Peter, he gives testimony of the Scriptures, listen to this, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That is such a beautiful picture. We learn the truth and we cling to the truth in spite of our opposition to it and in spite of how we feel, in spite of how others might feel about us. We cling to that until the light shines, vindicating our faith in the truth and demonstrating that every word of God is true. And no moment spent studying it or meditating upon it is wasted. The word of God will vindicate itself. And so the real question then is, how well do you know and understand it? And how well is your life conformed to it? And it is this truth that we need now, which has been provided for us by Peter. The understanding and conforming your life to the truth that it's not just about being a good and better Christian than other Christians. This is survival. This is survival for us. Well, the book of 1 Peter, it begins by cementing in our minds certain things that are true of us. And this meets any irrational fears that we have with truth that we can meditate on and live by. And this is why Peter doesn't begin this letter with practical ways to endure suffering. You remember, he's writing to Christians in a similar circumstance to Christians in Afghanistan right now. Not in a similar circumstance to Christians in America. Just going to say that. But to Christians who are dealing with what our brothers and sisters are dealing with in Afghanistan and other places throughout the world. That is who he's writing to. And so he doesn't begin with practical advice on how to endure suffering. He's not saying things like, well, just make sure you keep your door locked. You know, here are some things that you can say. Here are some things that you can't say. You know, what you really need to do is you need to get other Christians and rally them together so that they can maybe vote the Taliban out of office and vote in somebody more favorable. That's not how he begins this letter. No. He begins with immovable, foundational principles concerning certain things that are true, so that we would gain a perspective of our circumstances in light of reality. We've been studying logic in my son's homeschool group. It's been a really good study, but it's also helped me understand that there's a lot of people that frankly are just losing touch with reality. They're just losing touch with reality. They're not thinking logically or reasonably. And I'm afraid of what's going to happen. But I'm not afraid, right? Because God tells me that I don't need to be afraid. And I'm not afraid because of these truths. Now, last week, I mentioned four things. The first nine verses of 1 Peter communicates to us so that we're not going to be caught off guard by things we see happening due to a false understanding or idea of what it means to be a Christian. And there's a sense in which I think what causes a lot of people to be afraid when they're facing what we're facing is the fact that we have this idea of what we can expect on this earth as Christians. And that's what we're committed to. But when you read the Bible, you realize that, wow, being a Christian includes suffering, includes hardship, it includes difficulty. And that's just not something that we like or we're used to. But it's going to happen. And so these are the four truths. I don't know if you listened to me last week about the exercise that I gave you to read through the first chapter of 1 Peter and see if you could pick these things out for yourselves. But these are the principal truths in the first nine verses of 1 Peter 1 that Peter tries to establish. Number one, this is who you are. He says, this is who you are. Number two, this is what you have. Number three, this is what you can expect. And number four, this is why you can expect it. This is what you have. I'm sorry, this is what you are, who you are. This is what you have. This is what you can expect. And this is why you can expect it. And so the rest of the letter then is, in a sense, draws from those principles and fleshes out how we are to live and conduct ourselves in light of them. Now, last week, we looked at this is who you are. And 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 covers who you are. And when you say this is who you are, what you're talking about is your identity, your core identity. And one of the things that's happening in our culture today is people don't know who they are. Who they are is however they happen to feel the day they wake up. Then they just go with that, and then they're never satisfied with that, and because they're not satisfied, they tend to blame everyone else. Are y'all losing me? It says my battery's full. I tell you what, I don't know why. It's like somebody's trying to keep me from preaching this message to you this morning, right? Marie just got it to me barely at the nick of time, texting her while I'm doing worship music and all that. This is who you are. This is the core of your being. Now, as Christians, we should not be confused about our identity. We should not be confused about our identity. Peter tells us who we are. We are elect exiles. I am an elect exile. Now, I'm a lot of other things too. And all of those things are a part of who I am because certain things are true about me. And some of those things are completely outside my control. I am a male, right? I did not decide at conception that I would be a male. My mother and father did not decide that I would be a male. Who decided that I would be a male? Oh, see, my kids know. Good job. No, it just sort of happened, at least from my perspective. And we understand the Bible says that we were knit together in our mother's womb. So God crafted me, and he gave me all of the chromosomes and the physical things that make me a male, and he did so without my approval. He did so without my permission. This is who he made me. And in a similar sense, we are elect exiles. Now, I'm not saying that our identity as Christians has nothing to do with any choice that we have made. But we do need to understand that that choice was the eventual result of a previous choice that God made of us. God has chosen us and made us elect exiles. And being elect exiles means that these are three things that are true about us. As true as my identity as a male, as true as my identity as a husband or as a father, as true as the color of your skin or the color of your eyes, these things are categorically and unmovably true of you. If you are a Christian, an elect exile, it means, number one, you were foreknown by God. Number two, you were set apart by the Holy Spirit. And number three, you now exist for obedience to Christ and have been sprinkled with his blood. Now, there is a little bit of an outline change that I want to warn you about. You want me to use this microphone, Kevin? All right. We'll get it done. Right, Kevin? Everyone thank Kevin for the hard work that he does there on the soundboard. Thank you, Kevin. He's not even listening. He's twisting knobs. All right, outline change for you. The first point in your outline that you have there says the origin. That's kind of mechanical. I'm talking about things that are true of you. So I want you to put as the first point, this is true of you as a Christian, as an elect exile. The Father has set his love on you. The Father has set his love on you. That is true of you as an elect exile. That is the first of the three things that are true of you in this text. And we covered that more in detail last week. I'm not going to go over all the details of that again today, but you can see it right there in the text. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. Our election is based in God's foreknowledge. The origin of our election is God's foreknowledge. Now, what God foreknew was not something that you would do or believe. Foreknowledge speaks of God's covenantal affection on specific people that he has chosen. He knew you. The book of Revelation talks about writing down the names of individuals in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. It means that God took the initiative for us. God decided, according to the good pleasure of his will, to save some from the mass of unredeemed humanity. What this means, and we must not stumble over this, but rejoice for it, is that the determinative factor in your salvation was not your choice of God, it was God's choice of you. And it was God's choice of you in spite of your hatred and rejection of him. It's the first thing that we need to understand. If you're a Christian, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be sure. It involved an act of your will. But that act of your will came about through several factors that began long ago when God determined to have an intimate, saving relationship with you. And I know this is troubling to some. But we have to remember that God doesn't punish people for not being chosen by him. He punishes people for their sin. I think sometimes we forget that we're not born neutral. We are born in rebellion against God. All of us deserve God's judgment for our sin. And this doesn't paint a rosy picture of humanity, but it is the sober truth. And it was this reality, if you didn't know, that got the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus said, he said, "The world hates me, because I testify of the world that its works are evil." Let me just tell you something that maybe you didn't know. Most people don't like someone who says that they're evil. Okay? That's not a popular message. But if we're going to be faithful to the message that the scriptures present of mankind, we have to believe that and we have to teach that, right? Amen? Well, the reason God tells us about his foreknowledge, it's not so that we can shake our fist at God and accuse him of injustice. It's so that we would recognize and remember that we were truly helpless and hopeless until he sovereignly intervened. That is the origin of our identity as elect exiles. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, God's predetermined choice to set his love on us according to the counsel of his will. Theologians argue over the mechanics of it all, and much of it is semantics, but this is the plain teaching of Scripture. Now, this is important. I want you to get this. Maybe I'm kind of getting nitpicky in the weeds a little bit for some of you, but I want you to hear what I'm saying. Being chosen by God is not the same as being saved. There are people that God has chosen according to his foreknowledge that are still his enemies. They remain dead in their sins. Being chosen doesn't make us alive. And we're not alive until the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And that is what Peter references in the next prepositional phrase. We are elect exiles, look at verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, in what? The sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. So if you're an elect exile, it means the Father has set his love on you. First. Secondly, if you're an elect exile, it means the Holy Spirit has set you apart. This is true of you. And like I said, being elect, it doesn't make you a Christian. We all know, perhaps not before the foundations of time, that Bob has chosen Marcy. Right, Bob? Does the fact that Bob has chosen Marcy make them married? What it does is it means Bob is going to do everything within his power to ensure that that marriage takes place. Right, Bob? Now, Bob is limited and finite in his power. God is not. So when God chooses someone, he does everything within his infinite, eternal, and limitless power to ensure that you will be his. And he does it through the agency of the Holy Spirit. This is good news for us, Christian. And it's good news especially for those who see their own sin and are drowning in it. It may not be good news for those who are able to arrange their lives in such a way that doesn't seem that harmful. But for those who know the depth of their own sin and depravity, this is good news. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. So, he says we are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification, it means to be set apart, consecrated, or made holy. What this is saying then is that those of us who have been chosen by God will be, or have been at some moment in time, set apart through the agency of the Holy Spirit. How? How does the Holy Spirit set us apart? How does this happen? Well, he doesn't change the color of our hair. He doesn't give us an extra arm. He doesn't give us another foot of height or anything like that. How does he do it? He does it by renewing our minds, by awakening our hearts to truth and to the reality of Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And the simple answer is he does this through regeneration. And the reality of that regeneration is going to be evident in how you think about God, about Christ, about your sin, about the world, about the universe. When you become a believer, your thinking changes. Now, it is infantile and immature when it first changes. And through the influence of the Word and the further ministry of the Holy Spirit, you grow in your understanding of things. But that initial sense is, my life is not my own. There is a real God. And sin is real. And he's created this world. And he's created me. And if I continue in this form and fashion, I'm in trouble. This is something that the Holy Spirit does inside your hearts. And we see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, explains to us what happened before. It says we were dead in our sins, following Satan, following this world, following our fleshly lusts. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We didn't care about spiritual things. We didn't believe them. We made up our own stories about them. We basically operated by feelings and senses. What happened? Ephesians 2, 4 tells us, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us, what? Alive. And he did that through the agency of his Holy Spirit. And Paul speaks of those who were dead in 2, 1 through 3 in that section. He's referring to individuals whom God has foreknown and chosen to save. But the salvation didn't happen until God made them alive. And they responded to the gospel message in repentance and faith. Titus 3, 3 through 5 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. See, if you are a Christian, if you identify as an elect exile, it means the Holy Spirit has made you alive. You didn't just wake up one day regenerate. Something happened that really validated this work of the Holy Spirit in your life. What happened? It's very simple. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believed. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believed. You responded to the call to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. In other words, you were converted. Listen, unregenerate people don't do that. Unregenerate people don't see Christ as infinitely worthy of worship. Unregenerate people can form an opinion or image of Jesus in their minds that's foreign to the scriptures and worship that. But they don't worship the true Christ. And this happens in our minds. One commentator, speaking of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, says, "A sanctifying work of the Spirit sets believers apart from sin to God, separates them from darkness to light, sets them apart from unbelief to faith, and mercifully separates them from a love of sin and brings them to a love of righteousness." You see, intrinsic in the gospel call is a call to separation. And what Peter is saying here is that this separation is not something that we muster up the strength to do. It happens as a result of the Holy Spirit. This is something the Holy Spirit will do for all that God has chosen. This is why Jesus said to his disciples in the book of John, he says, "All that the Father has given me, I will by no means lose one." Right? Not a single one Christ will lose. He will get them. Because he's a lot more powerful than Bob. Keep using, I never asked Bob if I could use him as an illustration, but I think he's okay with it. He can rebuke me later if not. Just to give you, I think one of the most helpful understandings of conversion and of what I'm talking about here would be the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield. If you're not familiar with Rosaria Butterfield, Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse that had been in a lesbian relationship for 10 years, and the Lord dramatically converted her. She refers to her conversion as an alien abduction, where the Lord just opened up her eyes. And I love the way she talks about it, because she says it wasn't so much that all of her desires changed right away, but she just had an understanding of who God was that she didn't have before. And so I would encourage you to look up her testimony. It's a fantastic thing to listen to and to read about what the Lord has done in her heart and in her mind. If you can Google Rosaria Butterfield testimony, it's all over the internet, or you can read her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, is a really helpful one as well. She was definitely an unlikely convert, the Holy Spirit, he will get all that God has chosen. And so you think about this, Christian. Just think about yourself for a moment. What gave you eyes to see? I mean, some of you may have a lot of friends that have rejected Christ. What makes you smarter than them? What makes you better than them? What makes you more humble than them? Is it really something inside you, independent from the influence of God? What is it that keeps you coming back to Christ? Why do you fight against sin? Why do you care about God or holiness? Ever think about those things? Well, we see a picture of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God chose them to be saved. And the means that he uses to carry out that choice was the sanctification of the Holy Spirit and their belief in the truth, which is impossible apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. So those are the first two that we've covered here in this text. So far, we've talked about, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. This is what we need to know is true of us, Christian, and I'm not just giving this to you as some sort of academic lecture. This is a part of what we need to anchor ourselves in moving forward into the world in which we live. Number one, the Father has set his love on us. Number two, the Holy Spirit has set us apart. And this is the third thing that's true of us. We've committed to obey Christ, and we have been sprinkled with his blood. We've committed to obey Christ, and we've been sprinkled with his blood. And I have this listed in the printed outline, the result. It says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, do you notice, just take a step back here from all this stuff. You can kind of stretch your arms a little bit. Kids, you're doing great. Right? Did you notice how much Peter has packed in here? He doesn't just say, hi, Christians. He says, elect exiles who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, those God chose to set his loyal covenant-keeping love on before the foundations of the world. In sanctification of the Spirit, we've not only been chosen by God, we've now been made alive by his Spirit. And all of that has led to this, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. God chooses us. He sends his Spirit who pursues us, and through the faithful preaching of the gospel, the Spirit convicts us, and the result of that conviction is obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is not only an identifying mark of God's people. This obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood is, in fact, what the Holy Spirit produces in us. See, if you think about it, I want you to think about the moment you got saved. The moment, I mean, it may not have been a particular moment for some. I know some of you, it was gradual. But at some point, you repented and believed, right? At some point, you believed the gospel. You turned from sin and turned to Jesus. That was one act. You don't turn to Jesus while you're in your sin. To turn to Jesus, you got to turn away from something that you trusted in. And there was at some point you did that. Now, do you think about it and recognize that your salvation began with an act of obedience, didn't it? It began with an act of obedience. When the gospel-proclaiming preacher, which we always need more of, said to you, repent and believe the gospel, he wasn't saying, obey me, right? He was saying, obey who? God. And if you repented and believed the gospel, that was your first act of obedience to him, was your salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that you earned your salvation through your work of obedience. But recognize that putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is, in a sense, an act of obedience to the gospel call. And the Bible does speak of this in Romans 1:5. Paul talks about the obedience of faith. He says, I'm here to declare the mystery and to bring about the obedience of faith. In Romans 10:16, he's lamenting those who have rejected Christ, and he refers to them as those who have not obeyed the gospel. What does he mean by that? The call to repentance and faith, they have not obeyed. And so there's a sense in which our response to the gospel was an act of obedience, an act that Peter says is the direct result of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And so when you're looking at that in your Bibles and you're saying that in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ, recognize that there's a sense in which it's speaking of your initial act of obedience, okay? And that's what that is. But it isn't just the initial act of obedience to Christ that Peter has in mind. The Holy Spirit also produces in us a commitment to obey Jesus Christ as elect exiles. And I don't like to have people raise hands, and I'm tempted to do this, but then it's embarrassing for some. So I'm just going to say, metaphorically raise your hand, and I'll imagine who's raising their hands, okay? Raise your hand. Not literally, in your minds, if you are or desire to be committed to obey Jesus Christ. Right? Some of you are nodding. You want to obey. You're not very good at it. In fact, you're terrible at it. But there's something in you that wants to obey Christ, right? Hudson's raising his hand. What's up, buddy? Yeah. Where do you think that comes from? It's the Holy Spirit. Your commitment to obey Christ is something the Holy Spirit has produced in you. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And this becomes clear when you consider the context that Peter gets this from. And that's when you can look back at Exodus 24, 3 through 8. We read this in the scripture reading this morning, and if you want to turn there, you can. And I'll just read over it to you here. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be what? Obedient. And so the old covenant here began, in a sense, with the Israelites' commitment to obedience. Now, what Peter is saying is true of us, that a part of being God's elect exiles is a commitment to obey Jesus Christ. This is a commitment that's been produced for us through the Holy Spirit. And you can see the progression. God saves us, and the Holy Spirit produces in us a commitment to obey. And we have to understand that just as it is wrong to teach salvation by works, it is wrong and harmful for us to teach people or allow them to assume that because of the free grace of the gospel, salvation comes with no expectation of a commitment to obey. I want to read that again because I want you to understand. I wrote it in my notes this morning in pencil. Just as it is wrong to teach salvation by works, it is wrong and harmful to Christians for us to teach people or allow them to assume that because of the free grace of the gospel, salvation comes with no expectation of a commitment to obey. Now you may be thinking, well, I've already failed at that. And you'd be right, wouldn't you? That's why the next phrase is so important. Look at what it says there. And be what? Sprinkled with his blood. Now look at verse 8 of Exodus 24. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, what covenant is Moses referring to there? Are you guys tired? I'm throwing a lot at you, I know. This is even more than usual. But it's okay. What covenant is Moses thinking of there? It's the old covenant. It's the old covenant. What covenant do you think Peter is talking about? The new covenant. And what does the new covenant promise? In Jeremiah 31, God says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, through the Holy Spirit, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is not a promise that any Israelite had in the Old Covenant. Total pardon, complete forgiveness. It's not based on our obedience. It's based on the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I will not go there. I was tempted to go there Hebrews 10. Read Hebrews 10 this afternoon. It is all over. The whole book of Hebrews, the point of it was to show that the new covenant is superior to the old, because the new covenant depends on the obedience and sacrifice of Christ. The old covenant depends on the obedience of the people and the sacrifice of animals. That's why Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he has perfected those who for all time are being sanctified. This is the beauty of our salvation. We have made a commitment to obey Christ. Yes, that is a part of what it means to be a Christian. And that commitment began through our first act of obedience to the gospel, which is repentance and faith in him. But understand, Christian, that God has made a commitment to us as Christians. He will remember your sins no more. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And it is that sprinkling, not our obedience, that makes us holy and blameless. That's why Romans 5:9 says, we have been justified by his blood. The old covenant, you are justified by your works. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is proof of the Spirit's sanctifying work in your hearts. And that sanctifying work in your hearts was something that the Father planned for you long ago when he set his love on you. On you. Not a random group or empty set of people who will eventually choose him. He set his love on you. The Father has set his love on us. The Holy Spirit has set us apart. We've committed to obey Christ and have been sprinkled with his blood. You notice the Trinity is involved in that? Isn't that amazing? Father, Spirit, Son. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says this: there is a consent and cooperation of all the persons of the Trinity in the affairs of man's salvation, and their acts commensurate one to another. In other words, they complement each other. Whoever the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies unto obedience, and the Son redeems and sprinkles with his blood. Oh, we've got so many things to be thankful for in the new covenant. And I think it's fitting that I'm talking about this on a communion Sunday, right? You say, well, if you knew it was communion Sunday, why are you preaching so long? Because this is important stuff. So what do we need? Just a few comments on that last phrase. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the old covenant, it was law and it was judgment. The new covenant is what? Grace and peace. It's God's unmerited favor that not only saves, it sanctifies. Peace. It's the holistic sense of well-being that belongs to those who are in a right relationship with God. Are you in a right relationship with God? Have you been reconciled to him? Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Are you turning from all the sin that dishonors him? And have you embraced him as your Savior and as your Lord? And the good news, this side of the cross, is that in order to do that, you don't clean your life up. You trust in the perfect clean life of Christ applied to you through faith. And then, recognizing that now all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, you begin the process of cleaning your life up. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, God's grace to us in Christ, it produces the peace which we experience even in the midst of difficulty, storms, and trials. That's what we need. We always need to go back to it, right? We always need to go back to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your choice of us. I praise you, Father, for the sanctification of your Spirit and for the work of the Spirit in us, Lord. I know maybe we don't think enough about where we would be without your Spirit. I'd probably be still living in my parents' basement. And who knows where others in here would be, and perhaps there are even some here are trying to live their life in their own strength apart from your Spirit. So I pray, Father, that even through my words this morning and conversations that they may have later, that your Spirit would open up their hearts and minds to hear and understand the truth, and they would receive grace and joy and peace in believing. Lord, it is such a great offer that you give to the world, a great offer that you give to have a reconciled relationship to you, Lord. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. And even as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, Lord, I pray for those who would be saved today, that they would be saved and receive communion with us. And I pray for those of us that have been sanctified. I pray that we would use today as an opportunity to remember what it is that God has done for us in Christ and the union we have not only with Jesus, but with one another in Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us?